Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, we're going to be there in just a moment. It's a thrill to welcome a new member, Israel Castillo. He's been visiting with us for several months, but so glad that he has said, hey, I want to be a permanent part of this group, and we welcome him. Hope that we can be an encouragement to him as we expect that he'll be to us. Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 10. Read with me, if you will, in verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And this is not the only place Jesus speaks of hell. He gives it a prominent place in all of his teachings, as his apostles do. And for many a year, teaching on hell has taken a prominent seat in the preaching of various preachers throughout the years. I'm reminded of one sermon that was first preached about 170 years ago by a fellow named Jonathan Edwards. He preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was said that the description of hell that he gave in that sermon was so vivid that people flocked to repent of their sins as he preached that sermon. Well, it's not just preachers in the last couple hundred years, but throughout history, even poets have written tomes regarding hell. One of the most famous ones occurs in a poem by the Italian poet Dante Alighieri, which was written in the early 1400s, called The Divine Comedy. And in that poem, he writes of a place called the Inferno. The Inferno is hell. And he speaks of a sign that hangs on the gate of hell. And this is what he says that it says. I am the way into the city of woe. I am the way to a forsaken people. I am the way to eternal sorrow. Sacred justice moved my architect. I was raised here by divine omnipotence, primordial love, and ultimate intelligence. Only those elements time cannot wear were made before me. And beyond time I stand. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. But in spite of the prominent place that hell has been given by poets and preachers in times past, you might think that it's missing from the pulpits of many congregations today, in spite of the prominent place that Jesus and his apostles gave it in their teachings. And as we go through this lesson this morning, we're going to look for three things. First, we're going to ask the question, why is this so? Why does it seem as though hell has taken a back seat in many teachings today? And second, we're going to ask, what does this indicate? And then finally, third, we're just going to look and see what the Bible says about it. The trend has been to downplay damnation. We've seen that as the trend seems to be away from what was called fire and brimstone preaching, simply because people don't like to hear about it. There's a preacher in California named Bill Ferris, and he says that he believes in hell. But he says, you'd never know it listening to me because I don't preach on it. The congregation where I work, he says, seems to have little interest in it, so we just don't approach it. What he says is, it isn't sexy enough anymore. And I think by that what he means is that there is no appeal of hell, so why preach on it anymore? And maybe the reason for this is because we have seen in religious teaching lately more of a this life focus. We've seen it in, the fellow in Houston, Joel Osteen, who wrote that book, Your Best Life Now. There seems to be a shift in thinking towards the present instead of pondering the eternal future. In fact, one fellow put it this way. He said, there has been a shift in religion from focusing on what happens in the next life to asking, what is the quality of this life we're leading now? He says, you can go to a lot of churches week after week and you'd be startled even to hear a mention of hell. Someone else said, it's just too negative. Churches are under enormous pressure to be consumer oriented. Churches today feel the need to be more appealing rather than demanding. And it's no wonder with teaching like this that there is confusion, and comments like this only add to the confusion. There is a website that tracks religious thinking across America. It's called the Barna Organization. Barna.org is their website. And I was looking at some statistics on there recently. And while there is no dominant view of hell, there are some particular perspectives that are interesting. Here are some. 39% of adults, according to Barna.org, believe that hell is a state of eternal separation from God. And it certainly is. The Bible speaks of it in that way. But 32% believe that it's an actual place of torment and suffering after death. 13% believe that it's a symbol of an unknown bad outcome after death. We don't know what it is, but let's call it hell because it's something bad, they say. And 16% just aren't sure what hell is or simply don't believe in it at all. And these statistics are fluid. They change all the time simply because people don't know what to believe about hell. And this kind of thinking, I think, has crept into the church. We've seen the evidence for it in the cries for more positive preaching. And I'm all for positive preaching, and I think that Mark and I do certainly our share of it. We want to be appealing. We want to let people know that there are many benefits to following Christ. But we have to be careful that the call for positive preaching, in those calls for positive preaching, that we are aware of being aware of man-centered thinking. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul talks about this very thing and reminds us that there are philosophies that we should be aware of. In Colossians 2 and in verse 8, the warning is given, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." There's a name for that. It's called humanism. Humans believe that they can be the captains of their destiny, and they want those destinies to be positive. And so they make up all kinds of philosophies that are comforting to them, that are appealing to them, and certainly hell plays no part in any of that. What we've got to be careful of is keeping a this world mentality. We must keep a next world mentality, the Bible tells us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'll go there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul reminds us about that next world. Begin with me in verse 16. He says, "We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So Paul tells us, have a different kind of perspective. You may go through this life in a very physical way, but understand that even as your physical body begins to deteriorate, you can keep an eternal perspective about things that last much longer and are better and are certainly worth looking forward to. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, if you go there with me, that wonderful chapter we call the Hall of Faith reminds us that there are people who had that kind of mentality of looking for something better, and it wasn't in this world. In Hebrews chapter 11, begin with me in verse 13. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. We're told that all these died in faith, without having received the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. Philippians chapter 3. In the book of Philippians, Paul told them over and over again about their need for a spiritual perspective. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." And so we see this perspective being reaffirmed to us, reasserted to us over and over and over again. Don't believe that this is your home. And we even sing songs about it. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Do we really believe that? Do we believe that although we get comfortable here, we can get too comfortable here? That we ought to be looking to something better, more eternal, ultimately more suited to those whom God wants to prepare for Himself. We've seen what the trend is. Now, what might that trend indicate? the first indication, I think, is that people are simply not content with Bible teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's not a new thing, Paul tells us. There have always been those who would rather hear what's comfortable than what's needed. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll want to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." It's certainly not a 21st century thing. It's not even a first century thing. Way back 700 years before Jesus came to earth, the people in Isaiah's time were saying, "Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions." They wanted to hear comfortable things. I mean, after all, nobody wants to hear about hell. Nobody wants to hear about punishment. So don't tell us about those things. Tell us what we want to hear. Soothe our souls. And if people are willing to not be content with Bible teaching, then more than likely they'll be willing to ignore or twist that teaching. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about this very thing. In 2 Peter chapter 2, begin with me in verse 1. 2 Peter 2 in verse 1. The apostle says, "The false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." We won't do it, but if we turned over to John's first letter, he reminds us that those who were antichrist, those who were opposed to the message of the Savior, had already entered into the world. False teachers, Peter says, are going to come. John says, they're already here. In verse 2, Peter says, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they'll exploit you with false words, and their judgment from long ago was not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And we've seen that, certainly to this day. There's a fellow named Rob Bell, who wrote a book a few years ago called Love Wins. He's the pastor of one of those mega churches. Thousands of people flock to hear him speak because he's popular. He's comforting. He doesn't talk about hell. In that book, Rob Bell talks about how love wins because in the end, nobody's going to hell. God's not going to send anybody there because he loves you too much to send you there. And we think about the fact that if people aren't content with Bible teaching and they're going to be willing to twist it, distort it, or simply ignore it, what's the result of that? The result is changed thinking, right? If you say something enough times, people are going to start believing it's so. Here's an example. One fellow said, "When you take hell away as a threat, everything changes. Who goes to confession anymore? Time was a Catholic church had 16 confessional booths and people snaked around the block. Today a church might have one left." Now, I am not in any way condoning Catholicism or agreeing with their theology, but he makes a good point. When I was a young man, I was growing up a Catholic, and I remember going to confession every week. It was a big deal, and there were a lot of folks there. And I, the more I grew up and entered into my teen years, I started to drift away from it more and more. But even when I did go, I noticed that the confessional booth wasn't always manned the way it used to be when I was a kid. The point is that if people don't believe in punishment for sin, then what's the point of acknowledging it and confessing it to someone? Even Billy Graham said in an interview some little over 20 years ago, said, "I believe that hell is essentially separation from God, that we're separated from God so that we can have hell in this life and hell in the life to come. But to describe hell in vivid terms like I might have done 30 or 40 years ago, I'm not at liberty to do that because whether there is actually fire in hell or not, I do not know. Now, Billy Graham, I understand, in his earlier years, was one of those fire and brimstone preachers who warned about hell. And again, I don't agree with his theology. We would have some serious disagreements concerning something very basic like the plan of salvation. But still, he warned people about hell. But now he says, you know, I don't think I can do that anymore. I'm not sure I believe what I used to believe about it. Well, if people aren't being warned about the consequences of reckless living, then what's going to be the result? Reckless living. In Jude, if you're in 2 Peter, make a right to the book of Jude, that little tiny one just before Revelation. Jude, and look with me in verse 4. Jude, and in verse 4. Jude warns that certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He says people are given a license for bad living because of false teaching. And that's also what Peter warned about. We were just in 2 Peter 2. Let's go back there for a moment. I guess I should have asked you to leave a marker or a finger in that passage. Let's go back to 2 Peter 2 for a moment. 2 Peter 2. And look with me in verse 18. 2 Peter 2 and in verse 18. He talks about these false teachers. And he says, they speak out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. I think part of what Peter is saying is that people can tell you you can have a license to live free. We're free in Christ. But what they think is freedom is actually bondage because it ties you to a hereafter of punishment. I think that's what Peter is telling us. What we're seeing is the fruit of Calvinism's perseverance of the saints doctrine. You may not know what everything about Calvinism is, but there is a tenet that most of those in the Protestant world believe in. It's called perseverance of the saints. You might know it as once saved, always saved. That if you're a Christian, God by His irresistible grace has pulled you in and you can't resist it. You're going to heaven. Mark was telling us about this in a Bible study group on Friday night. Well, if you're once saved and you're always saved, then what's the point of talking about hell? One person put it this way. He says, when you've got a group of people who are born again and they're all going to heaven, then you're not going to hell, so why talk about it? And that's what most folks believe. That their affirmation to follow Christ in whatever way they've given it is kind of like a punch on a one-way ticket to heaven. And there's no going back. There's no falling away. There's no punishment. So there's no need for holy living. Do what you want. Because God's going to take you into heaven kicking and screaming if He has to. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says very plainly, I believe, that hell is real. Jesus says it is a place where sinners go. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. He continues and says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, Jesus is not speaking of self-mutilation, but the point He makes is well made. He says that there is something that causes you to sin. If there is an activity that you're involved in that's wrong, stop, He says. Because it takes you where you certainly don't want to go. Sinners go there. It's a place of torment. And that wonderful passage in Matthew chapter 25, the end of that chapter, where Jesus speaks of this great final judgment. He speaks of a parable and He says, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why do people weep and gnash their teeth? Because they're in torment. They're unhappy, to put it mildly. Jesus says that it's a place of everlasting fire. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, He says, He will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It's everlasting, not only fire, but it's everlasting punishment as well. In that same chapter in Matthew 25 and verse 46, Jesus says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." We won't go there, but Revelation chapter 20 calls it the second death. Death, I think, is probably the worst thing that we can think about, right? And maybe that's why the Bible couches hell in that kind of a term. The worst thing that you can think about is what hell will be. But it will be an eternal death. It'll be one that never stops. It'll be this torment and punishment that you'll experience forever and ever. And as I said before, there are some people who say, well, God is just too good to send me to hell. And that's a popular thought because it's comforting. One fellow, Wilfredo Benitez, says that when he was young, he used to talk about non-believers going to hell. But he says, I started to think differently. When you're talking, he says, about something as wonderful as redemption, how can that be based on fear? He says, can we accept the gift of salvation at gunpoint? He says, that's madness. And he goes on to say that this kind of thinking is out of step with what the apostles and Jesus himself promoted. Well, is that so? Is hell and eternal punishment really against what Jesus and the apostles taught? We've looked at several things, and all of what we just looked at were from the lips of Jesus himself. In fact, we can go back to Matthew chapter 10. Do that, please. Matthew chapter 10. And look again at what Jesus says in verse 28. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now that's a scary thing. And it's not comfortable, and it's not meant to be. The reason is because it's a warning. Jesus warns us. The apostles did the same thing. In Romans chapter 2, please go there with me. Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2, in this wonderful, deeply theological treatise of salvation by faith, Paul reminds us that hell can be a very real consequence for those who fail to grasp it. In Romans chapter 2, begin with me in verse 5. He says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 11, he says, for there's no partiality with God. If God says he will punish those who disobey him, then God will punish those who disobey him. If God says he will reward those who lovingly seek after him, then we can be sure that he'll do that. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, the Bible simply reminds us it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Hebrews 12 and verse 29, we're told that our God is a consuming fire. Not that God is the fire of hell itself, but that God is able to completely destroy and punish those whom he says he will. Now, I've said all of that to say this. Hell is real, but you don't have to go there. If you're in Christ, you have a wonderful promise of something that's much better. In 1 John chapter 4, go there with me. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John 4 and in verse 16, the apostle says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this, love is perfected within us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now, let's stop there for a moment. How much confidence do you have in that coming day of judgment? There are some of us here this morning who might be thinking, I know exactly where I'm going. I'm going to heaven, And maybe you've looked at your life, and although it has been full of mistakes and stumbling, after all, whose life isn't? Yet you can say with full assurance, I've done to the best of my ability to follow God as well as I can. And there's nothing wrong with saying, I know I'm saved. Later on in 1 John chapter 5, he tells us, I've written all these things so that you'll know you have eternal life. There is nothing wrong with the blessed assurance that we can have of the confidence of salvation. But maybe there are some of us who are thinking this morning, I'm not so sure. You know, I've lived my life the way I thought I knew how, but I know that I've probably not been following God as best as I should, as best as I know how. The warnings that the Bible gives us concerning that place when I was a kid we used to call H-E, double hockey sticks, is so that we can take a look at ourselves. An honest look. And make real adjustments that will forever alter our destiny. In 1 John chapter 4, we were there just a moment ago. Look what he says in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. I'll be the first to admit, I don't know everything that verse is telling us, but this much I do know, that God seeks to reassure us that the love He has for us and the love that we reciprocate to Him by our obedience ought to be enough to drive fear from our lives, the fear of punishment, the fear of hell, and give in us a living confidence. Peter calls it a living hope for that reward that God has reserved for us, which Peter says is undefiled, reserved for you, will never fade away. That's what God wants to give us. But in those wonderful promises of rewards, there is the constant warning of punishment. In Romans 11, verse 22, Paul says, Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fail, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So what happened to hell? It's still there. But you don't have to be. No one will be able to say in hell, I'm here because God put me here. Just as heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, so also hell is a prepared place for a people who have prepared themselves through disobedience and rebelliousness to go there. Contrastingly, no one who is in heaven will be able to say, I'm here because of myself. When you get to heaven, you'll be there because of the love and the grace of God, which is the wonderful polar opposite of punishment and eternal death in hell. You get to make a choice this morning. I hope you'll make the right one. Let's be ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. We've got an opportunity this morning to think about ourselves. And while we speak of hell and all the negative images that may conjure up, don't forget that all of that is meant to be completely eradicated by the assurance and the confidence of salvation that can be yours this morning. If you're not a Christian, you can be this morning. You can turn yourself from the prince of darkness to the wonderful Son of God who gave Himself for you. Come this morning believing in Him, repenting of your sin, confessing that He is the Son of God, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and begin to walk a new life in a new direction towards a new destination. If you've done that and you still struggle with your Christianity, I want you to know this morning that we want to help you. We'll pray with you and for you and help you again to be right. But it's your choice. Will you come while we stand and sing?